Hey, all right. Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Ezekiel, and we are going to be in chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. We are in what many Bible scholars believe is the most difficult passage in all of the Bible. I think I mentioned last time we were together that Chuck Smith admits that of all of the passages of the Scripture, this is the one that he just doesn't get. He just doesn't understand. Now, by way of reminder that when we get to chapter 40, there is a definite division in these final eight chapters that come our way. That first of all is that from chapter 40 to chapter 42, it's talking about the new worship, the new temple. And then from 43 to 46, you have the new order of worship. And then when we get into chapter 47 and 48, then the land is going to be divided differently. When you remember that when Joshua, when he came in the land, that they had cast lots and they divided the various territories for each tribe. And well, during the kingdom age, apparently there's going to be a rewrite on that. And these tribes are going to be taking a little bit different place. Now, last time we were together, we dealt with the new temple. And the new temple, it doesn't look anything like anything that the nation of Israel has had prior. It's going to be just a completely different facility. And again, I think that for you and I, you know, it doesn't have much appeal to us. I mean, it's very confusing. I mean, all of the cubits and all of these kinds of things. But what was it like for the nation of Israel to know, and God specifically told them what this temple was going to be like? Imagine what that was like for them. Let's say that this building that, you know, thousands of years ago that God said, look, this is the building where I'm going to be at. If you want to talk to me, if you want to be in my presence, you be in this building. If you want to pray to me, if you want to worship, then this is the building that you're going to be. And then let's say the building is destroyed. Well, then what do you do when the place that God said he was going to inhabit, when the place that God said that's where my presence is going to be in all of the earth, when that place is destroyed? I mean, imagine what was going through the mind of the Jew. I mean, well, can we even pray anymore? Can we worship? Are we ever going to be able to know God's presence? And so when Ezekiel comes along and he begins to talk about this future temple, you have to understand that the Jews, I mean, this was grace. This was his mercy. This was his long suffering. God's going to give us a temple again. We shot ourselves in the foot before. We rebelled against him before, but now God is going to do this new thing. Well, speaking of new things, now as we get into chapter 43, he's going to be talking about the new worship. Now, again, you and I have to remember, we got a different deal, all right? We got a different contract with God altogether. We are the bride of Christ. We are going to rule, and we're going to reign with Christ. If we've been faithful in a few things, he's going to give us many things to rule over in the kingdom ages to come. And so this new worship is not new worship for us, but this is new worship for the nation of Israel. So in verse 1, we read this, that when he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth, it shined with his glory. And the vision that I saw was like unto the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had by the Chebar Canal, and I fell upon my face. Now, again, he's by the east gate here. And he's saying that it's on this east gate. Now, as he looks towards the east gate, the glory of God is shining, and the glory of God is now going to be coming through that east gate. Now, again, we know that when Solomon built his temple, that the glory of God filled that temple. And you remember how that the priests were actually forced out of the temple because of the intensity of God's glory. Well, that was never repeated in the subsequent rebuilding of the temple. When when they came back from Babylon and they rebuilt the temple, God's glory didn't come. When Herod refurbished the temple during the time of Christ, God's glory didn't come. So this is obviously something that is in the future. He sees God's glory coming out of the east, and it's coming now through this eastern gate. Now, notice that he says there that he heard his voice, the voice like many waters. There are several places in the Bible where it speaks of God's voice as being like the sound of many waters. Now, I have wondered if one of the reasons why sitting on an isolated beach and listening to the crashing surf is so appealing to us, I wonder if somehow deep down within the inner recesses of man, if he doesn't have some sort of a sense that this is the sound of my Creator. This is what the voice of my God sounds like, the voice of many waters. And notice he's so blown away by this thing that he falls down on his face. And he says, now, this is just like some of them earlier visions I had. And you remember in those opening chapters, wowee, some of the weird things that this guy saw. And so now as he's starting to wrap up his prophecies, he's saying, this is just like the stuff I saw back in chapter 1, all right? Then he says in verse 4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. So here he is. He's in this outer court area here. He's looking to the east. He sees the glory of God go through these eastern gates, and it goes into that sanctuary. Then he tells us that the Spirit of God picked him up. He was in that outer court area, picks him up, and puts him on the inner court, all right? So he's standing out here by the altar, and God is in his sanctuary, and God now is going to be speaking to him. Now, again, you have to understand, this is a highlight. I mean, this is the most exciting thing that has ever happened in this man's life. Now, you know, again, we get bogged down in, well, it was 15 cubits wide, and it was 10 cubits high, and I mean, it gets, you know, we get bogged down in the technicality of it all. But remember that back in chapter 10 and chapter 11, what happened? He described the glory of God leaving Israel. He talked about how because of their whoredoms, because of their unfaithfulness, that God, he began to leave the temple. And he came to the threshold. And picture this in your mind. Again, it's like a spouse that has been married to someone who is unfaithful to them. And you don't want to leave. You just don't want to leave, but you know that you've got to. You know that you've got to draw a line in the sand, or this continual adultery is going to continue. And how would you leave your house? You no doubt would leave your house with some lingering. You'd see the, you know, trinkets on the coffee table, and it would remind you of a vacation. And you'd see pictures on the wall, and all of these memories are going to be, you know, flooding your mind. And you're going to slowly leave your home, and you're going to get to the front door, and you're no doubt going to pause. And that's what God was doing. He was pausing there at the temple. And then he left the city, and he came to the gate, and he paused again. And then he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and then slowly his glory, it just completely disappears. And it's just, it was the offended spouse that was now leaving. And now all of a sudden, here is a man, he sees him returning. He sees the glory of God returning to Israel again. Again, you have to understand what an incredible work of grace and hope this must have been for the Jew. Here they were. They shot themselves in the foot. They chased their God away. Now, you got to do a lot to chase God away, but they somehow were successful at it. The temple has been destroyed. The capital city lies in ruin. Their nation is nothing more than just a heap of rubble. And what is God now going to do with us? And Ezekiel says, you know what? I saw the temple coming back. I saw the glory of God returning. I saw God going into the sanctuary. I mean, this is a chapter that would have filled the Jew with unbelievable hope. I mean, this is sort of like Romans 8 for the Jew, all right? I mean, this is a chapter filled with incredible encouragement. And so we read that he said unto me, Son of man, this place is my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet, where I shall dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither shall their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of the kings and in their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations. They have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now, let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Now, this place is never going to be corrupted. Now, do you understand this is a temple that's never been built? Because every temple that the Jews have built, they eventually had, you know, defiled it, if you will. But God says that this temple is never going to be corrupt. This is going to be a place that will never see corruption. It's never going to see rebellion. It's never going to see sin forever and ever and ever. So obviously, this is something that the planet Earth has not yet seen at this time. Well, then he says, for you, son of man, describe the house of Israel, the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, that they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known unto them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrance, that is, its whole design. And make known unto them as well as all of its statutes, its whole design and all of the laws, and write them down in their sight so that they may observe all the laws and all of the statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory of the top of the mountain all round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Now, oftentimes we can be moved by fear, and oftentimes God uses fear to direct us into a more obedient way of life. But there are times where we are really constrained by the love of God, aren't we? There are times where God comes to us and he reveals his love to us, and it's that love and it's that tenderness that moves us towards more obedience to him. You know, sometimes there's a stick. You know, sometimes, you know, there's the chastisement of the Father. But sometimes, I mean, I have found that sometimes when you're really beaten up, sometimes when you're just toast, you're wiped out, and you don't think that you're worth the ground that you're standing on, that oftentimes God will come with his love. And he'll begin to encourage us towards obedience through his love. That's what he's doing here. Now, you go to them, and if they will be ashamed, if they will be moved, if they'll realize what they have done, if they'll realize how stupid they have been, then what I want you to do, I want you to lay the whole deal out to them. I want them to be encouraged. I want them to have a hope for the future. I want them to understand that I'm not done with them yet, that I'm not going to throw them away, but I have a future plan that is for them. Now, notice he says that this temple, it's going to cover the whole top of the mountain. Now, again, the topography of Israel is going to be changed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The whole landscape is going to be changed. And apparently, this is going to become a very high and very lifted up mountain. Now, we're familiar with Psalm 48 that says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, that word situation, it means elevation, it means height. But apparently, this thing is going to be really lifted up in the kingdom age. You're going to be able to see this thing from who knows how far away, and it's going to strike you of its beauty and its glory from a great distance away. Now, he then goes on to say here, he says, as for you, son of man, verse 13, rather, these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit, and a handbreadth. and its base shall be 1 cubit high and 1 cubit broad, and the rim 1 span around its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar, that from the base on the ground of the lower ledge will be 2 cubits, with the breadth of 1 cubit, and the smaller ledge to the larger ledge 4 cubits, with the breadth of 1 cubit, and the altar hearth will be 4 cubits from the altar hearth, projecting upward 4 horns. I'm sure you've all got that, right? You know exactly what he's talking about here. And the altar hearth, it's going to be square, 12 cubits, 12 cubits long, 12 cubits broad. The ledge is going to be squared. It's going to be 14 cubits long and 14 cubits broad. And the rim is going to be about a half a cubit broad. And the base will be 1 cubit around. And the steps of the altar, they're going to face the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar, and on the day when it is erected for the offering of burnt offerings upon it, and for the casting of blood upon it. Now, what he is describing here is that apparently this altar that's going to be right in front of the sanctuary is going to have somewhat of a stair-step structure to it, that you're going to have one part of it at the very bottom that's going to be the widest, and then you're going to have another part. It's going to be slightly smaller and smaller and smaller, so it's going to have sort of this stair-step look to it. Now, what he tells us is that the bottom is 1 cubit. Now, you remember going back to verse 13 that he's telling us that this is the large cubit. Now, remember, they had 2 different kinds of cubits. Again, it's sort of like, we got 2 different yardsticks. We got a short yardstick and we got a long yardstick. Now, he's saying we're using a yardstick here. So the obvious question is, okay, well, we're using the little one or are we using the big one? And what he's telling us is we're using the big one, all right? We're using the big cubit that's about 2 feet long, give or take maybe a couple of inches. Now, he tells us that the bottom is 1 cubit. So the bottom is coming up off the ground. How far? 2 feet, right? And then you've got this lower settled part. That's 2 cubits, all right? So that's 4 feet, all right? So you got 2 feet on the bottom, you got 4 feet. Then we have the greater settle, and then we have the altar. Both of these are 4 cubits or 8 feet. So you've got 8 and 8, that's 16. And then you've got the lower, that's 4, so that's 20. And then the bottom is 2. So this thing is 22 feet high. And you've got these steps, they're going towards that eastern gate, 22 feet high, and this thing now is 24 feet square. So this is a big altar here that he's laying out. Now he says, you shall give the Levitical priest, the family of Zadok, who draw near unto me to minister unto me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood, and you're going to put it on the 4 horns of the altar, on the 4 corners of the ledge, and upon the rim round about, and thus shall you purify the altar and make atonement for it. And you shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and you shall burn it in its appointed place, belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. Wherever that is, we have no idea. And on the second day, you shall then offer a ram without a blemish as a sin offering, and that the altar shall be purified, it will be purified with the bull. And when you have finished purifying it, then you shall offer the bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. And you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt upon them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you are to provide daily a male ram for a sin offering, and also a bull from the herd, and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall you make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when you have completed these days, then on the 8th day forward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept them, declares the Lord God. Now, this is very interesting. So they're going to have this large altar, and God is saying that before this altar is going to be used for the people of Israel, it's going to be sanctified. It's going to be set apart. It's going to be ceremonially cleansed. And they're going to go through a week-long period of time where they're cleansing and sanctifying it. And then on the 8th day, all right, you're good to go. All right, this thing now, this baby is up and running, and you can then begin to use it for the people. Now, again, there are those that are going to have a problem with this, the idea that there's going to be animal sacrifices in the future. Now, again, it's not us. All right, we're the bride of Christ. We're ruling and we're reigning with Christ. We're a spiritual people. We're a heavenly people. We're going to be dwelling in the New Jerusalem. We're not going to be dwelling upon the earth in this temple. But those Jews that have made it through the tribulation period, those people that have gone on into this millennial reign of Christ, they're going to have animal sacrifice. Now, people struggle because of what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, it doesn't say that there are no longer sin offerings, but there's no longer an offering for sin. In other words, Jesus Christ totally took away sin. And so as we take communion today, looking back as a memorial for what Christ has done, could it be that in the millennial age, they're going to be offering their sacrifices to, very similar to how we take communion as we're looking back to what Christ has done through communion? Maybe they're going to be looking back to the finished work of Christ as they sacrifice these animals. Now, in verse 44, and then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said unto me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, and therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. In other words, this eastern gate is going to be used one time. God uses it. He comes through there, and then somehow that eastern gate is forever going to be shut. His glory passes through. I don't know if he melts it. I don't know what he does, but this baby is shut tight, and nobody is going to use it. He goes into the sanctuary, and that's where our God's presence is felt. Now, notice that he says there that the prince, now, to be honest with you, I don't know. I don't have any clue who this guy is. We've seen the prince earlier. Is this David? Is this an offspring of David? I don't believe that it is Jesus Christ, because as we're going to see the next time we get together, this guy offers sin offering for himself. Well, that's not something that Christ does. This guy, we're also going to learn, is going to have children. I don't think that's what's going to happen with Christ. So who exactly this prince is, we really don't know. Well, then he says, and he says that he brought me, by the way of the north gate in the front of the temple. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. And I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, now, son of man, mark well and see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all of its laws, and mark well the entrance to the temple and all of the exits from the sanctuary. Now, again, I mean, this guy is living in 500 BC. Imagine if we had a time machine and we took a guy from 500 BC and we brought him into, you know, some major city in the United States. I mean, would he not be blown away? Well, this guy has been transported into the future to the millennial temple itself. And from time to time, he's rather taken by all of this, and he falls down. And so now God says to him, now, son of man, hey, get up. You know, what are you doing? I want you to open your eyes. I want you to open your ears. I want you to pay very close attention to this, because I want this to be communicated to my people. He says, and say to the rebellious house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of your abominations in admitting foreigners and uncircumcised of heart and flesh into my sanctuary, profaning my temple when you offer me my food and the fat and the blood, and you have broken my covenant in addition to all of your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Now, this is sort of like a parent's talk to a child. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up talk, right? Come on, man. You're old enough. You need to start acting your age. You know, you need to get a job, all right? You need to start pulling your own weight. You know that talk that you got to give them. And that's what God is saying here. All right, now enough of this, all right? You've been messing around with this garbage. You've been bringing all of this garbage into my temple. You've been profaning. You haven't been doing what I've told you to do. Now, come on, man. It's time that you step up to the plate and be a man and do those things that I have required of you to do. Now, he mentions here that, you know, you've profaned the temples before, but note it ain't going to happen anymore, all right? It's never, ever, ever going to happen again, all right? Then he says, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh. Now, this millennial kingdom, apparently circumcision, is going to continue in the millennial age. And he says, of all of the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, they shall not enter my sanctuary, but the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. And they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple, ministering in the temple, and they shall slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister unto them, because they ministered to them before their idols, and they became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear their punishments. Now, this is very interesting to me, that here are these priests who've had a history of failing God. I mean, why did Israel fail? Israel failed because they had corrupt leadership. They were just following the leadership. When Israel had strong, godly leadership, Israel was strong. They were godly. They did worship God. They were faithful to God. But now he says that, look, there are these priests. Now, I don't know if he's talking about guys he's going to resurrect. I don't know if he's talking about the offspring of the guys that went astray. I don't know exactly who he's talking about here. But notice he says they're going to get all the crummy jobs, all right? They're going to be cleaning the toilets, all right? And they're going to be doing the laundry, and they're going to be doing the slave work in my temple. Now, what's interesting, he then says in verse 13, they shall not come near to me to serve me as priests, nor come near to any of my holy things, the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and the abomination that they have committed. Yet will I appoint them to keep charge of the temple and to do all of its service and all of the things that is done in it. But the Levitical priest, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near unto me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. And they shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now, again, this is very interesting that, again, one standing, and we see this both in the Old Testament as well as in New Testament, that one standing is one standing in the kingdom is predicated upon one's faithfulness in this life. Now, here we've got two groups of priests. I mean, group number one, they're goofballs. And they've always been goofballs. And because they're, now God is gracious, right? They're not in hell. That's a good thing, right? I mean, God is gracious. But they get all of the crummy janitorial work, all right, is what they're all about. And then we've got the second set. They're faithful. They're the sons of Zadok. Now, by the way, Zadok was always faithful to David. Now, David, he experienced a number of rebellions against him. He had people constantly plotting against him. And whenever there was any kind of an attempt to overthrow David, Zadok was always faithful to David. And now God goes back to that, and he mentions how that Zadok, because of his faithfulness, he is going to be able to go into the sanctuary. And so you've got these other priests. They're going to be on the outside, and they're going to be doing all of the menial tasks. But the sons of Zadok are actually going to be able to go in to that inner sanctuary. Now, again, I don't know if you can see this. It kind of blends in with the floor. But you remember there's a table there in the Holy of Holies. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Notice in this temple, there's no mention of gold. There's no mention of silver. There's no mention of tapestry at all. There's a lot of things that are very different about this temple. And one of them is that in the Holy of Holies, you just got a table. And that table is 6 feet high. That's a high table. Now, I don't know if that means in the resurrection we're going to be tall. I mean, you know, after all, a 6 foot table would require a pretty tall person to, you know, to stand at it. But notice that God says there that they're going to be able to approach my table. What is that table? We have no idea. All right. But obviously it's a perk. All right. Obviously it's a Benny that you're going to want to be able to participate in. And the sons of Zadok are going to be able to approach his table. And I have no idea what that table does for you, but apparently it's very, very good. And then in verse 17, and they will enter the gate of the inner court. They will wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court within. And they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments about their waist. And they shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. I love that. That God said, look, I don't want these guys that are serving me to be walking around, you know, wiping the sweat off of their brow. Now, where is sweat first mentioned? It's back in Genesis chapter 3, and it's a part of the curse. And God is saying that when my people serve me, I want it to be a breeze, all right? I want it to be a blessing. You remember that Jesus said that my yoke is light. You know, your burden is heavy. Why don't you come and take my light yoke and put it upon you? You know, you remember that in Jeremiah, how that there were those people going around, well, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. Oh, it's so hard to serve God. Oh, it's so hard to be obedient to what God wants us to do. And God said to Jeremiah, I hate that. I hate that, and I never want to hear that come out of your mouth. Do you understand? It is a privilege. It is a privilege to be able to serve God. Whatever capacity you serve God in, that is a privilege. Do you understand the billions of people that go through this life that never know God, and yet God has chosen you and given you an opportunity that you might serve him? He doesn't want us to be walking around, oh, it's so hard to... Yeah, it's so hard to serve God. I mean, you know, you listen to these pastors, they get behind the pulpits and they just whine about what a rough week that they've had. I'm telling you, serving God is a delight, and it's a blessing to know that God gives you that kind of an opportunity. So he says, I want you people to wear light clothing. I don't want any sweat on anybody here. And he says, and when you shall go out of the outer court to the people, they shall put off the garments which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers, and then they shall put on other garments, lest they, this is interesting to me, lest they transmit holiness to the people with their garments. And they shall not shave their heads, nor let their locks grow. All right, so you just, you know, medium length hair, I guess. And they shall surely trim the hair of their heads, and no priest shall drink wine when he enters into the court. So apparently there's alcohol available in the millennial age. And they shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is a widow of a priest. Now again, this is the kingdom age. This is how Israel is going to be worshiping God through the priesthood. And these are some of the restrictions upon those Jewish priests during the kingdom age of Jesus Christ upon the earth. I don't get it. I don't understand what's up with not being able to marry a widow. And but he says no. And he says they shall teach the people the difference between holy and common. And they shall show them how to distinguish between unclean and clean. in a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all of my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. Now, notice, as it relates to the people, they're to do two things. They are to teach them. That's number one. And notice, second of all, they are to cause them to be discerning. So obviously they are teaching them what God has said, and then they are also giving them instruction on how to apply that which God has said. So it's one thing to know the Word of God, and then it's quite another thing to be able to be discerning with the Word of God, to know, okay, this is a path I can go down. No, this isn't a path I should go down. And what just kills me here, this is the kingdom age, right? This is heaven coming to the earth. And he says, you know, when they have a dispute, you're going to judge. I mean, man is hopeless, is he not? You put man in paradise, they're still fighting with each other, right? Here we are, living paradise upon the earth, and we're still arguing and fighting with one another. And so he says then that the priests, they're going to referee. And notice that he also says what their guide is going to be for resolving disputes. It's going to be his law. It's going to be the Word of God. This is what we should be doing, teaching the people the Word of God, helping people to be discerning concerning the Word of God, and then resolving disputes by using the Word of God. And then finally, he says, they shall not defile themselves by any dead person. Now, remember that when they come out, they change their clothes, and they've got these two large buildings. We were told earlier, it's sort of the laundry. It's the shower room, I suppose, for the priest, and that's where they change. And so if they come near a dead person, however, for a father, mother, son, daughter, brother, unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. So there's going to be death during the kingdom age, but apparently death is going to be very infrequent. And after he shall become clean, he shall count 7 days for him, and on the day that he goes into the holy place and into the inner court to minister in the holy place, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord, and this shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their portion. And they shall eat the grain gathered, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing that Israel shall be theirs, and the first of all of the fruits of all kinds, and every offering of all kinds from all of your offerings shall belong to the priest, and you shall also give the priest the first of your dough. That didn't mean money, all right? That's bread. And notice that a blessing may rest on your house, and a priest shall not eat of anything, whether a bird or a beast that dies of itself or is torn by wild animals, so they can't have, I suppose, roadkill. Now, again, you remember that Peter tells this, but you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what God was saying to his priests is really, in typology, the very same thing that he's telling you and I. We are priests unto the Lord. These priests, they were to keep themselves for the Lord. They were to make sure that they weren't doing those things that were offensive to God. You know, if you love somebody, and sometimes this is what makes marriage difficult, because you're trying to blend, you know, you got two people and they have wants and desires. And so sometimes those wants and desires are crosswise with each other. And so how do both people get what they want, you know, out of the relationship? But if you're married to somebody, let's say that your spouse came out of an abusive background. Maybe they came from an alcoholic home, and the smell of alcohol causes their mind to flash back to them being a 5-year-old and hiding in the closet so that the dad couldn't find him and beat him or molest him or whatever. And they say to you that, look, I can't stand alcohol. I can't stand the smell of alcohol. I won't have alcohol in my house. Now, if you really love them, if you really have a deep concern for them, then you're not going to be bringing that that's going to stumble them, and then that is going to trip them up. You're going to honor that, right? You're going to try and honor. Look, this is a very big deal to them. This is a very important thing to them, and so therefore, I want to honor that. I want to take note of that. And so here we are. We're not to be defiled by the dead. You know, there are people who are spiritually dead in your life. Are they defiling you? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't hang out with unbelievers. I mean, if Christians don't hang out with unbelievers, how are unbelievers going to be brought to Christ? But if there are those who are spiritually dead that are stronger than you and are influencing you in a negative way, you're allowing yourself to be defiled by the dead. Don't do that. And then notice that he says here that, look, give unto the priests. And notice how many times he mentions they're the first fruits, that we are to give God our very best. And notice that when we give God our very best, he says that a blessing may rest on your home. You want a blessing to rest on your home, don't you? Don't you want the blessing of God to be visible upon your home? Well, how is that possible? Well, you give God the best. You don't give him the scraps. You don't give him the leftovers. You don't wait until you're totally exhausted and then, you know, say, well, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and, you know, just kind of race through the prayer. But you give God the best. And in the morning when you're fresh and you're alert, you know, talk to God and tell God how much you love him and tell God how much you appreciate him. Give God your best. And as we give God our best, the blessing of God is going to be resting upon our home. So let's pray that God would give us his grace to give him our best.